One of the problems that you face, and we have within our culture, is the whole question of where we came from. Evolutionary theory tries to explain that we simply evolved. Okay, and there's several major problems with that whole theory. But one of them is that it is so utterly and completely utilitarian. You know, we became humans because it was survival. It was survival of the fittest. Okay, whoever's the fittest will end up, you know, surviving. It's sort of redundant. But it doesn't account for a lot of things. Not the least of which, it doesn't account for the fact that why does humanity tell stories? Why do we string events together and try to find meaning in those stories? It's terribly non-utilitarian because we find meaning in stories that aren't necessarily about survival. They're about a lot of other things. Think about the beginning of this story. There was a man sent from God. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Where's that story going? What's involved in that story? You know, we could ask a lot of questions. There's a certain simplicity yet power about how John opens his gospel with this story about somebody who comes first. A man. Who was he? Is he a hero? Might he end up being a villain? Where did he come from? Who is this guy? He was a man who was sent. That kind of sounds to me like maybe he's on some sort of official business. Or maybe he's on a mission. Maybe this story is going to be about some quest for something greater. Maybe it's going to be an adventure story. We really don't know until the story begins to unfold. But in fact, it kind of piques our interest, doesn't it? Then he says he was sent from God. How do we know? Is his cause purely just and justified by God? You know, don't a lot of evil people claim that their cause is righteous? A lot of details here left unsaid, at least for now. But he begins the story with simply, there was a man sent from God. Let's talk about that a little bit. We're told, fortunately, that John says, his name was John. To us, that's pretty nondescript. John's a very common name among us. But he says, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. Now, you and I know him, but we don't always get the details of it until we kind of look at all the writings that we're given about this whole story. And so one of the first things we have to figure out is, let's talk about who this guy was. Okay, his name was John. What do we know about him? Do we have a biography written about him? Well, fortunately, we are given certain biographical details about John. And if we turn back to the book of Luke, we will find a lot of those details. And a lot of the details actually begin not just with his birth, but with his conception. And we find out that he was conceived by a righteous priest and his wife. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Originally, they had no children. And something happens that causes them to be able to have children. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 1, we are told that an angel came and visited Zechariah while he's doing his work as a priest. Kind of an unusual event. And he is told that the child is going to be great. He's told that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a child. And that the child is going to be great. And he says in verse 15, he's going to not only be great, but he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a little bit about who this guy is. And it says he will come with the spirit and power of Elijah. And all of Israel knew who Elijah was. They knew what a powerful prophet he was. And he's told that, you know what, this child that's going to be born, he's going to change the hearts of mankind. It says, here's how he says it. He says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This guy is going to be so powerful, he's going to change people's hearts. How many political rulers and rulers of great empires can say that they actually changed people's hearts? This is going to be one very, very powerful individual. Well, one of the things that happens in this story is Zechariah has to come out from when he's had the vision. Nobody else has seen it except him. And he comes out and he can't speak. You know, he said, well, how am I going to know this is going to happen? He says, okay, well, you're not going to be able to speak until the child is born, okay? And he comes out, and can you imagine what the worshipers all thought? But all of a sudden, this guy went in, he could speak. Now he comes out, he can't say a word. Somehow he motions to them, and they figure out he must have seen something while he was in the area where only the priests could go. And they figure out he's seen a vision. And it's very interesting because this is one of the things that helps drive this story. Because you can just imagine people going home from that event and saying, let me tell you what happened today while we were worshiping. You know, one of the priests, his name is Zechariah. He came out, he couldn't say a word. What? What are you talking about? How can that happen? I mean, you can just imagine around the dinner table, that discussion. Or even, you know, at the coffee shop, wherever they would have, you know, gathered together. They would have talked about that. And that's, to me, that's part of what really drives what's going on here. Because everybody begins to just talk. And word spreads that something has happened. And I kind of think this is maybe a little bit of the inherent nature of humanity. We want to know the significance of things. And so the story kind of begins with people talking about what happened to Zechariah. But we're told later on, we're going to skip over a section here. If you look over at Luke, this time Luke 1, 57 through 66, we learn about his birth. So we move from his conception over to his birth. And we didn't even deal with the fact that when Elizabeth gets pregnant, she's kind of, I don't know if she's embarrassed about it, but she hides herself for 5 months. Yeah, she's older. And, you know, how did that happen? Well, you know, power of God has helped her and Zechariah conceive. But by the time we get to his birth in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66, he is born and Elizabeth says, okay, we're going to name him John. And everybody goes, you can't name him John. You have no relatives named John. Why are you doing that? You know, you're breaking tradition here, basically. But, you know, the angel told Zechariah, name him John. And I don't know the reason for that, but I can speculate that perhaps it was just because he was going to be so different than all of his other relatives. Just the speculation on my part. It set him apart just that much more from all the other people. But when Zechariah, they turn to Zechariah. They say, well, you know, what's his name going to be? So he asks for a writing tablet. He still can't speak yet, remember. Okay? So he asks for a writing tablet. He writes down his name is John. And as soon as he writes that down, he can speak. And so they do name him John. Now I want you to notice what happened in verse 64. It says, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Why were they afraid? Why did fear come upon them? Is it a fear that knowing God had done something marvelous? Is it a fear of not being able to explain it? Not knowing the outcome. I think what we have here again, something that's really driving this story forward. And that's everybody's talking about what happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it says they talked about it throughout the whole country of Judea. You know, their talk keeps the story alive. What's going to happen here? You know, and I can just imagine, can you imagine all the neighbors watching this little John grow up? They knew what had happened when he was born. They knew all the details about that, and so they're kind of watching him, I think, to see what's going to happen to him. What's going to be the outcome of this story, this incident, this happening here? In a way, the child kind of grows into a legend or what is going to be a legend in a way, but it's a true one. And we need to keep that in mind. Well, he grows up, and we know what happens. His name is John, and he becomes a witness for Jesus Christ. But we go back to look to John chapter 1, where we think about the idea of him being sent. Now we know who he is. Now we know something about him. He was sent. And what happens when he is sent, when he goes out and he begins back in John chapter 1, everybody comes to him and says, "What is your mission? Who are you? What are you doing here?" Okay? So they kind of want to know about his being sent, because he believes that he is. And in chapter 1 and verse 19 of the Gospel of John, "Well, who are you?" Well, one of the things he has to do is he's got to dispel several myths, several things that they may be thinking. And he says, "Well, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the prophet, and I'm not Elijah." All right? So you're not any of those folks. Who are you? "Well, I'm a voice. I'm nothing more than a herald. Someone who announces something else. I'm sort of the front man. And after me is going to come somebody much more important than I." Jesus himself calls him a prophet, unlike any other. Matthew 11, verses 7 and following. He calls him Elijah personified. He says he's the Elijah that you were expecting. He's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. Because we are told in Malachi chapter 4 that Elijah is going to come first. And of course, everybody thought that meant Elijah literally was going to come back, because we know from tradition, from what we have, Elijah never really died. He was taken up to heaven. But John the Baptist is playing the role of the Elijah that you've been expecting. That's what Jesus eventually tells him. And his true calling, as we mentioned earlier, was to turn the hearts back to God in order to prepare people to meet God. So his mission? Changing the hearts of men. A challenging task, is it not? Well, he goes on to say, "Look, well, I'm not really the one you want. See, my mission is really to point to the next guy that's coming. That's my role. That's who I am. That was why I was sent. That's my mission." And he says in verse 26 of John chapter 1, "Among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Somebody's coming, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. That's something you need to think about for my message. That's why I was sent. In chapter 1, verse 8, the Gospel of John tells us he was not the light. I think John the Baptist himself knew that he's not the light. He's pointing to the light. And in the first chapter of John, John says something that sounds a little bit like doublespeak. In verse 15 and in verse 30, essentially he says the same thing. He says, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." You know, you kind of do a double take thinking about the language there. He ranks before me because he was before. He's coming after me, but he was before me. How can that be? How can he come after me but be before me? John is essentially saying something about who he was. He was before me because he existed long before I did. But he's still coming in terms of time. He's coming after me. He's coming next. So you best be ready for him. And maybe John's purpose is best solidified by the statement that he makes in verse 29 of John chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's why John was sent. That's his mission, in a nutshell. But we're also told in the story he was sent by God. And if we are not convinced up to this point that his mission was divinely sanctioned, at least from his birth, it seems pretty apparent. It certainly seemed apparent to all the people who knew about this event in John's birth, his conception and everything. They kind of sensed something was going on there. And his calling was, in fact, recognized by a lot of people, wasn't it? Even though the authorities themselves refused to commit to it. They came out asking him who he was, but we're told in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, they kind of hemmed and hawed about it. You remember that little incident when they came to Jesus and they said, well, you know, tell us about your authority. What authority, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, all right, let's play a little. You're going to play the game, I'll play the game with you. You tell me, John's authority, was it from God or was it from men? They got into a little huddle and they tried to figure it out, you know, and they came out with the play. The play was, well, we don't know. You know, we're not sure. Because they knew if they made a commitment one way or the other, Jesus had them. They said it was just from men, that would have angered a lot of people. If they'd said from God, it would have said to Jesus would have said, well, how come you didn't believe him? Okay. So these guys really didn't believe in John's authority. They were just wanting to kind of have some information to take back and report to their bosses and, you know, sort of set. I don't know what they were trying to do other than, you know, there's something going on here that we maybe are, it's going to be out of our control and we don't want to do that. We don't want that to happen. But you see, a lot of people did know. Maybe it was, maybe we think about, you know, the common man, and I don't say that in a negative way. They knew. Maybe even just, even those who didn't know about his birth, they kind of knew intuitively that his message rang true. You have to repent because God is coming. Something about that touched the hearts of people who knew they were sinners. They didn't have to be convinced. They didn't have to kind of put on this veil of righteousness, you know, to hide from the fact that they were sinners. They knew deep inside that the message that he brought resonated with them. And that was very critical. His work pointed to something that became the greatest thing. And we see that basically in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, John the apostle says, but to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus, of course, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Through John, God is doing something to help you to see that you can be born of God. You can be his children. God's at work, you see. There was a man sent from God. John's message was indeed divinely sanctioned to point us to that very thing. And because of him, we have the right to become children of God. Through John, God has ordained the privilege of being born of his Spirit. The power of God is unleashed upon the world. Thank you, John, because God has come. It's kind of interesting to me, maybe there's a little bit of an irony here, that God's power is seen in John in the wilderness, in rough clothing, in austerity, not in the seats of power, not in the places where, you know, you would have thought that all the authority of God came from Jerusalem, from the temple, from it came in the wilderness. I kind of think that maybe there's something consistent about that for us. And maybe this is consistent with what we've been saying in class and in our struggle to live our righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 that the treasure that we have is in jars of clay. You know, it can't just be seen in the beautiful jewelry boxes where the jewelry is kept. It's in jars of clay. The treasure is kept in jars of clay. Nobody keeps their treasure in jars of clay. They put them in safes. Or they put them in jewelry boxes or someplace where, you know, I know where that treasure, but we have the treasure in jars of clay. God's power is seen in us. Maybe in our weaknesses, in the fact that maybe we're just not as apparent, maybe God's presence is not as apparent, but it's still there. And it's seen perhaps in different ways. I want to conclude with a couple of things about this story. Number one is, don't be concerned that people see our lives as fragile and imperfect, for it's in our weakness that the power of God is seen. People are going to have to work a little bit to see the power of God. It's not going to be apparent. Well, I say that, but you know, it's still, because we're sinners, God can still work with us. We can still put on the fruits of the Spirit and so forth. But it's still in jars of clay. We're still weak. But in terms of John, the man, the mission, and the divine sanction all do one thing. They lead us to Christ. And Christ's coming affords us the opportunity and the power to become children of God, to be infused with the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit of God with us in our daily lives, to have that Spirit of God move us to a place where when we pass into the next life, we actually have eternal life. John contributed to God's grand design for adopting us as his children. His story compels people even today to know the love of God in Christ. There was a man sent from God. Be a part for yourself of that continuing story and let others maybe see in you that that story can be a part of their lives as well.